Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Amen. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we acknowledge that you are righteous, and we think about the sacrifice Jesus made for us. And as we focus on that today, help us to gain a new appreciation of it and for it. So we commit our time of Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Before we dig in, I would like for a few moments to start with a moment of absurdity as we consider some of the worst inventions of all time. Came across this the other day. I found it fascinating. The worst inventions of all time. And I want to underscore the fact that these are actual inventions. These really were produced and I guess used by people. Number one, the detachable dog sack. That's the name of this product. And what it is, according to their ad copy, is that something you attach to the side of your car. It's a bag. Their slogan says, "Do you enjoy a drive with man's best friend but hate the hair he leaves behind? Then the detachable dog sack is for you." So your poor little pooch rides on the outside of your car in this little device, you know, probably with his tongue hanging out the side of his mouth. And I thought that's kind of cruel. Poor dog. I mean, what if the sack came loose or something? But anyway, the detachable dog sack. Then someone actually came up with this, the cat wig. The cat wig. You know, it's a wig you actually put on a cat. They have photographs of the various wigs the cats wear. Because I don't really like cats, I had no problem with this whatsoever. Because my feeling is if you can humiliate a cat, it's a good thing overall. Then there was the dog lovers, yeah. Then the thing is, a cat's so stupid it doesn't even know it's being humiliated. That's the problem. But then there is, and I love this one, an actual invention, the inflatable dartboard. What genius came up with this? The inflatable dartboard. The claim to fame of this basically worthless object is it's completely collapsible. Very good to use in tight spaces and so forth for a quick single-player game. But there's no need to worry because it comes with a puncture repair kit, which I would imagine you would need to use quite immediately unless you're a bad dart player. But then here's another one, an actual invention. Wasn't on the market very long. A battery-powered battery charger. Just doesn't make any sense, does it? A battery-powered battery charger. Here's another one. For those that have a problem with overeating, they actually came up with what they call the anti-eating face mask. Basically, this is a metal cage that attaches to your face that you lock so you can't eat food. I don't know how successful that was. One of my favorites was the prankster fire alarm trap. And coming straight out of the February issue of Modern Mechanics magazine, this prankster-proof fire alarm traps the hand of any offender in a metal handcuff until the fire department arrives to release him. Of course, the only problem is, what if it's a real fire? Well, then you're trapped. And you take one for the team, I suppose. And that'll teach you to pull a fire alarm even if it's necessary. Segwaying from some of the worst inventions of all time to the worst ideas of all time, according to Time Magazine. These were submitted by their readers, the worst ideas of all time in no particular order. Here are some of them. Telemarketing. I would agree with that. Leisure suits. How many of you actually bought a leisure suit? Raise up your hand. Raise up. What? Two? I don't believe you. I don't believe you. You're in church. How many of you bought and wore a leisure suit? Raise up your hand. Thank you. Yes, I had one too. I don't know why, really. New Coke is another one of the worst ideas of the century, according to the readers. Smell-o-vision. I'm not quite sure what that was, but that sounds a little bizarre. Chain email. I totally agree with that. George Lazenby is James Bond. Now, you have to be a little bit older to even understand what that's about. The stiletto heel, one of the worst inventions of all time or ideas of all time. I think heels in general make no sense to me, but you girls, you know, you've mastered them, and I'm just glad I don't have to wear them. But infomercials, that's definitely one of the worst ideas of all time. Barney, it just says Barney. Now, I don't know if they mean Barney the Purple Dinosaur or Congressman Barney Frank, but they say Barney. It's certainly not Barney 5, because I like Barney 5. One of the worst ideas of all time, the Titanic, comeback tours, Earth shoes. How many of you ever bought a pair of Earth shoes? Did you wear it with your leisure suit? Yeah. I had Earth shoes. They're just ugly shoes. Supposedly better for your foot. Aerosol cheese. One of the worst ideas. Spray-on hair. I think they're right about this one. You remember those commercials with the guy spraying the... And you know, it didn't work that well, I can tell you from experience. I actually never used spray-on hair. And then another one was the hair club for men. So I guess if the spray-on hair didn't work, you went to the hair club for men. And if you couldn't afford that, you bought one of those little cat wigs, you know? They're a little small. They only took up this much space. But still, you just little cat wig. Or if that didn't work, you go back to the spray-on cheese. You know, you could use that on top. Then if you're hungry, you can just have them. Worst ideas of the century. Well, listen, I'll tell you the worst idea of all time. It was when God himself was put on trial. Here was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. The Savior of the world, God in human form, come to us, and man has this idea, let's put him to death. But check this out, man's worst mistake was at the same time God's master plan, because the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him, or as another translation puts it, when God the Father sees all that is accomplished in the anguish of Jesus, he will be satisfied, and because of what he's experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of their sins. You see, that is why the Bible says Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means that the crucifixion of Jesus was not a mistake, nor was it an afterthought. It was part of the plan of God from the very beginning. Before there was a solar system, much less a planet called Earth, or a garden called Eden, or a couple known as Adam and Eve, a decision was made in the councils of eternity that God himself would come to the earth as a man and would go to a cross and die in the place of all sinners. Why? So men could be put into contact with God. Now, in our last message in this series that we're calling Essentials That Every Christian Needs to Know, we talked a little bit about who Jesus is. And the first thing we pointed out is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. There was never a moment when Jesus became God, nor was there a moment when Jesus ceased to be God. He was God in heaven, God in the womb, God going to a cross, God rising again from the dead. Secondly, we pointed out that Jesus, who was God, became a man. He did not void, but rather he veiled his deity, and he also experienced human traits as we do. For instance, we learn that Jesus became tired like we become tired. He experienced physical hunger, physical thirst, physical weakness. Jesus even knew anger, though it was not the kind of anger we would know, but it was righteous indignation. Jesus also felt deep sorrow. And now let me add another one to the list that might surprise some. Jesus, according to the Bible, was tempted. He was tempted. You might say, wait a second, how could God be tempted? Doesn't the Bible say God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt any man? Yes, it's true. The Bible says that. But yet the Bible also clearly teaches that Jesus was tempted. We read about it in Luke 4. You remember that after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We read, "The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And there, after a 40-day fast, Jesus faced this onslaught of attacks from Lucifer. Remember, Lucifer started off by saying, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn this rock into a piece of bread?" And Jesus, of course, refused that temptation and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan also took Jesus to the pinnacle of the edge of the temple. And he said, "Why don't you jump off of here? Because it is written," and the devil quotes scripture. And in this case, he quoted Psalm 91, "His angels will have charge over you to keep you in all of your ways." And Jesus came back and said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So Jesus clearly was tempted. But listen, he did not have that inward vulnerability to give in to the temptation. Because the Bible says a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and he is enticed. You see, the temptor needs cooperation with the temptee. That would be us. And for that temptation to work, we have to desire and want the thing that's being offered to us. And so the devil knows this. Now, Jesus did not have that inward vulnerability, that combustible, sinful nature that we have. Therefore, we might protest and say, well, then he wasn't really tempted. Because if he didn't have the ability to fall, then that temptation was not genuine. Well, I don't think that's true. He basically resisted it. Let me ask you a quick question. How many of you have ever been tempted to sin? Raise up your hand. Okay. How many of you have given in to those temptations? Thank you very much. Okay. Now, if there was a, how many of you have ever been tempted and you've resisted the temptation? Raise your hand. Oh, good. I'm glad to see that. Listen, when you resisted, does that mean that you were not tempted? No, it means that you made the right choice, right? Jesus resisted it. No, he did not have the inward vulnerability to give in to it, but at the same time, he felt the pressure and presence of temptation. So Jesus was tempted as we are. But why? Why did he even go through this? Here's the answer. Hebrews 2:17. It was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Since he himself has gone through temptation and suffering, he is able to help us when we are being tempted. So listen, Jesus knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. So don't say, no one knows what I'm going through right now. No one has ever suffered like I'm suffering right now. And no one has ever faced the kind of temptations I'm facing right now, because someone has. And it's Jesus. Though there may be no one else who can say, I know exactly what you're going through, Jesus did. Or has, and now he is here with you in your times of temptation as well. One other temptation that the devil offered to Jesus there in the wilderness was when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Interesting, because we wonder if those were just the kingdoms of their day, or if they were the kingdoms of the past, present, and future. Did Satan merely show Jesus Jerusalem and Rome and Athens? Or did he show him also Los Angeles and Paris and Las Vegas? Hey, here's all the kingdoms of the world. And then Satan goes on to say, these kingdoms are under my control. All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Interestingly, Jesus did not refute this statement. In other words, he didn't say, devil, you're wrong. You can't do that. And the reason he didn't say it is because for once, Satan was telling the truth. Though he is the father of lies, in this particular situation, he was stating fact, because the Bible says that the devil is the god of this world who has blinded the eyes of people. The scripture describes Lucifer as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the hearts of those that refuse to obey God. You see, Jesus had come to the earth to purchase back which was lost in the Garden of Eden. And here was a battle that had been raging going back to the book of Genesis. You remember that after Lucifer deceived Adam and Eve, God told him that he would crawl on his belly all the days of his life and eat dust and so forth. And then the Lord said to Satan, the first messianic passage, he warned of one that was coming who would bruise his head, speaking of the serpent. And then he said to Satan, and you will bruise his heel. In other words, a battle line was being drawn, and God is saying, there is coming one, Satan, who's going to crush you. He's going to bruise your head, but you'll bruise his heel. First messianic passage. So the devil knew this one was coming, and he tried to stop it. Going back to the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh wanted to kill all of those Jewish baby boys, knowing Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he tried to stop it, but of course that failed. Then you fast forward to the book of Esther and the wicked plot of Mordecai to destroy the Jews, but that plot was foiled also. Then fast forward to the New Testament, and we see Herod trying to kill the Messiah when he is told by those mysterious visitors from the east that they had come to worship the one who was born as the king of the Jews. And he killed those baby boys there in Bethlehem. All these attempts by the devil had failed. He knew Messiah was coming. So here's what he's saying to Jesus. I know why you're here. I know what you've come to do. I know that you've come to die for the sin of the world and reclaim back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. So I have a deal. I'm going to make you an offer you cannot refuse. Very bad Godfather imitation there. Very bad. Here it is. I'll give you what you want on a silver platter. No cross, no suffering, no bearing the sin of the world. Not a drop of blood has to be shed. I'll give it to you now, Satan is saying, if you will give me the momentary satisfaction of worshiping me. Worship me, the devil says to Jesus, and I'll give it to you right now. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. No, Jesus refused that temptation because he knew there was no other way to satisfy the righteous demands of God apart from the cross, which brings us to the reason that Jesus came. Why did our Lord come to this earth? Why was there an incarnation? Why was there the birth of a baby in a manger in Bethlehem? Why did he come? Why did Jesus walk this planet and breathe our air and experience life here? Some would say, well, he came to give the ultimate teachings ever. No question, Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. But that's not the primary reason he came. Others would say he came to give us an example of how to live life at its highest level. Well, Jesus was the ultimate example without question, but that's not the primary reason he came. Someone else might say, well, he came to do miracles and to heal people. Yes, he did that. And he touched many lives. But again, that is not the primary reason he came. Jesus came to buy back the title deed of the earth. He came to die on a cross for our sins. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:9, He came to taste death for everyone. He came to give his life, our Lord said, as a ransom for many. And the word ransom conveys the idea of offering yourself in the place of another. Another way to state it, he was born to die that we might live. Listen, the purpose of the incarnation was for the atonement. The birth of Jesus was for the purpose of the death of Jesus. Again, the incarnation was for the purpose of atonement. The birth of Jesus was so that there would be the death of Jesus. One of the wise men had it right when he brought the insightful gift of myrrh to the child. Myrrh, an embalming element. That's why Jesus came. The cross was Jesus' goal and destination from the very beginning. He spoke of it often. He spoke of it in graphic detail. He warned his disciples it was coming. He broke it down to them. Somehow it went right over their heads until it actually happened. So let's think for a few moments about what happened on the day that Jesus died. Our Lord takes Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's under tremendous pressure. I don't know if we fully grasp what Christ was going through in the garden. Dr. Luke tells us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And some medical experts have weighed in on that and suggested that may have been a first century description of what we know today as hematidrosis. Hematidrosis takes place, and I've talked with some doctors about this, when there is a unique mixture of blood and sweat, when you're under the greatest pressure imaginable. So Jesus is sweating, as Luke says, drops like blood. And he says this to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." That phrase, exceedingly sorrowful, could be translated, he was in terrified amazement. In other words, in the face of the dreadful prospect of bearing God's fury against sin, Jesus was in the very grip of terror. The inner circle watches Jesus as he gets down on his knees and he falls on his face and he prays repeatedly this prayer, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done." And he didn't say it quietly. He cried this prayer out because we're told over in Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He cried out to the Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass." Why? Because Jesus was omniscient. Remember what that word means? All-knowing. He knew everything. He knew everything that was happening. I'm glad I'm not omniscient. I'm glad I don't know the future. There are things that I look back now in my past that it would have not helped me if I would have known they were coming. I don't think I could have borne them. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew that Judas Iscariot was coming with the temple guard. He knew that he was going to appear before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then Pilate, and then before Herod, and then back to Pilate. He knew they were going to rip the beard out of his face. He knew that they were going to punch him in the face. He knew that they were going to take the Roman cat of nine tails and tear his back open. He knew that they would nail him to a cross. But worst of all, and here's what he was recoiling from, he knew he was going to have to bear the sin of the entire world. And that's why he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The cup of the wrath of God. The cup of God's judgment that should have come upon each of us. Isaiah called it the cup of his fury. You drank the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it down. Have you ever eaten something that was so disgusting it turned your stomach? Oh, Imagine looking into this cup and what it represented. Imagine contemplating the horrors of bearing all of that sin. Kent Hughes wrote, and I quote, "In the greatest display of obedience that will ever be known, Jesus took the full chalice of man's sin and God's wrath, looked shuddering deep into its depth, and in a steel act of his will, drank it all," end quote. And you can be sure that the devil was there in full force as Judas approaches with a kiss of betrayal. Interestingly, we read that Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" I mean, that would be the last thing I would have said to Judas. I'd have said, "You dog. If I'm going down, you're going down with me. You understand what I'm saying to you? You betrayer, after all the time I spent with you." No, Jesus reaches out to him in one last act of mercy, but sadly, unbeknownst to Judas, though he was given an opportunity to repent, his heart was too hard. And let me just add as a footnote that Judas was not some pawn that was moved about who really had the best interests of Jesus in mind. Judas was a betrayer, and he was a wicked man whose heart the devil himself had entered at this point. So Jesus is taken away. He appears before Annas and Caiaphas and ultimately before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a powerful man. He was also a hard man. A man who did not like to be trifled with. He was also a man in hot water. Because you see, he had had a number of run-ins, according to history, with the religious Jewish leaders at this point, and he didn't need another conflict, and it was clear to him that they wanted the execution of Jesus, and though he effectively gave them permission to do it themselves, go and take care of him according to your law, which was Pilate's way of saying, if you guys want to go stone him, I could care less, just take this away from me. But they said, no, you need to deal with this, because they wanted not just a death, but a Roman death. They wanted crucifixion. Pilate was looking for a way out of this. He tried to offer Barabbas in the place of Jesus. And he was hoping if he would give them a choice of who to release, because it was Passover, the people would pick Jesus over Barabbas, a horrible criminal. But instead, the people cry for Jesus. So in one last-ditch effort to appease the bloodthirsty crowds, Pilate has Jesus scourged. And as you know, that was not just a common whip, but it was the Roman cat of nine tails. Usually a base made out of wood, multiple strands of leather embedded with pieces of metal and glass. And every time the lash of this whip would come on the back of the prisoner, it would rip into the skin, taking off the skin, opening up the blood vessels, even exposing vital organs. Many men did not survive the scourging. Jesus takes the full 39 lashes, and then Pilate parades him out before the crowd, looking for mercy. "Behold the man," he says. Still they cry, "Crucify him." So he gives the command for Jesus to be taken away. And that's where we pick the story up as we come to Matthew 27. Here is Jesus now having to carry his own cross, collapsing beneath its weight, taken to the place of the skull, also known as Golgotha. Verse 35 of Matthew 27, "After they nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. And they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A signboard was fastened to the cross above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Two criminals are crucified with him, their crosses on either side of his, and the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. So you can destroy the temple and build it up again in 3 days, can you? Well, then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law and the other leaders also mocked Jesus, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, why doesn't he? Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let God show his approval by delivering him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the criminals who were crucified with him also shouted the same insults at him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll stop there. Verse 35 says, after they nailed him to the cross, no detail or explanation is given about crucifixion because it was far too common in this day. The Romans viciously crucified thousands and thousands of people. It had become their favorite method of execution throughout the empire, and especially in Judea. It was usually reserved for the rioters and insurrectionists. In other words, those that specifically wanted to overthrow Rome, they said, you will face death by crucifixion. According to Josephus, after the death of Herod the Great, the Roman governor of Syria crucified 2,000 men in order to quell an uprising. Josephus also tells us that Titus crucified so many people when he sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, there was no wood left for crosses and no place left to set them up. So crosses with dead or dying men was a common sight in Israel. So all that we read here is they crucified him. Everybody knew what that meant. And here hung Jesus, fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. Because the scripture had specifically prophesied that not only would Messiah die, but he would die the death on a cross. Zechariah 13:6 says, they will say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Interesting. Old Testament passages written hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus on earth are saying Messiah will be wounded in his hands. Isaiah 53 is so vivid a description of the crucifixion, you would think he was an eyewitness. And then there are those famous words in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. And interestingly, Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before the first crucifixion ever took place. I think it was the Persians that created crucifixion, in which they would raise a person above the earth in order to not defile it. Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and Carthage, and the Romans probably learned it from the Carthaginians. And so it had been passed on, but the Romans had sort of upped the ante, if you will, raised the stakes and made it even more barbaric than it had been under the Persians. But yet, hundreds of years before any man had ever been crucified, scripture said, this is how Messiah would die. But this was not just another man being crucified. This was God in human form. This was not a man being taken against his will. This was a man who willingly went, who with one word to the Father could have been delivered from his dilemma. They said, let him cry out to God. He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Son of God. Listen, you don't think he could have gotten out of this? But here's what you need to know. If he had chosen to save himself, he could not have saved others. But because he chose to lose himself, to die in our place, we all now can be saved as a result from our sins. So there hangs Jesus, back ripped open, tongue swollen, dehydrated, Death by crucifixion is essentially death by suffocation. It's not the nails in the hands and feet that kill the man. It's the inability to breathe. There's a little base put on the bottom of the cross, a little footrest, if you will. And so the crucified person pushes himself up to get air into their lungs. Jesus pushes himself up on that base. He gets air into his lungs and he gives seven statements from Calvary. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, here in Matthew's gospel, we read that both of the thieves, who are probably guilty of a far worse sin than theft, because the word that is used there to describe them is a more severe word in the original language, but these two criminals, who no doubt deserve what they got, join the chorus of mockery of the onlookers until Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And right there on the spot, one of these thieves believes and turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Bringing Christ to a second statement, which is, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus looks now at the foot of the cross. Standing there is Mary, the woman who bore him, the woman who nursed him, the woman who loved him. And he saw the Apostle John standing next to her. He said, Woman, behold your son. And then no doubt nodding to John, he said, Son, behold your mother. Effectively entrusting the care of his mother to the Apostle. After this, a mysterious darkness falls on the earth for 3 long hours. Remember those rolling blackouts we were having a number of years ago here in California? I remember one night when all the power went off everywhere. It was kind of eerie. There was no light on. It's just pitch dark. And this was a rolling blackout, but it was in the middle of the day. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun is still out. Suddenly, it's pitch black. There's no light anywhere. And then the darkness is pierced by the words of Jesus crying from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on there? Jesus, at that moment, I believe, was bearing the sins of the world. He was dying as a substitute for others. To him was imputed the guilt of our sins, and he was suffering the punishment for those sins on our behalf. In some mysterious way that we can never fully comprehend, during those awful hours on the cross, the Father was pouring out the full measure of his wrath against sin, and the recipient of that wrath was God's own Son. God was punishing Jesus as if he had personally committed every wicked deed committed by every wicked sinner. And in doing so, he could forgive and treat those redeemed ones as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. Let me repeat that. Think about this. God was punishing Jesus as if he had personally committed every wicked deed committed by every wicked sinner. And in doing so, he could forgive and treat those redeemed ones as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. This is what we call justification. It is not merely the removal of sin. It is the imputing of the righteousness of Christ into our spiritual bank account. That's what happened when Jesus hung on the cross. And Scripture clearly teaches that there was a moment when the sin of the world was placed on the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. Peter wrote, he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But listen, what does Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Ah, we think, a crisis of faith. No, a declaration of fact. Well, what are you saying, that God forsook him? In a sense, yes. Jesus was forsaken, so I don't have to be. Jesus entered the darkness so I could walk in the light. Jesus was forsaken that I might be forgiven. Now, when we say Jesus was forsaken, here's what we're saying. As the sin of the world was placed on Christ, the Father, who is holy and cannot look at sin, turned away as he became the recipient of the wrath of God. But because this happened, no one will ever have to think they'll be forsaken of God from this moment forward who calls out to him. Jesus was simply declaring what was taking place in the given moment. But I want you to notice this was not a crisis of faith on the part of our Lord. He was crying out to the Father, also fulfilling scripture from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice it's my God. What's going to happen when crisis hits your life? And it will. What's going to happen if tragedy comes to your home? And it may. Are you going to cry out to God, or are you going to ignore God? It's been said character is not made in crisis, it's revealed. It shows what you really are. And some people say, I'm mad at God. I'm not talking to God. I never want to even communicate with God again. Or you can cry out to God and you can even say, Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't even like this, but I'm looking to you, my God, my God. See, the emphasis is not on forsaken, it's on my God. And he called out to his Father as he bore the sin of the world. After this, we know that he said, I thirst. The first mention of his situation physically. And why did he say it at this point? Because he was almost done now. He'd borne the sin of the world. And now here's just a man, okay? He's God, yes, but he's a man. He's a man who feels pain. He's a man who's dehydrated. He's a man whose body is literally hanging in shreds. And he's a man who simply says, I thirst. What's the meaning? The meaning is he thirsted. He needed something to help him. And this just reminds us that Jesus not only died, but he suffered. And that is why I've entitled this message, Why Did Jesus Have to Suffer and Die? Maybe we can understand why Jesus died, but why did Jesus have to suffer? And indeed, he did. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. And if you were God, would you suffer if you didn't have to? Why suffer? The answer is, so we will know that we serve a God who knows what we are going through. It was John Stott who said in his book, The Cross of Christ, quote, our God is a suffering God, end quote. And I think he's right. Listen to Isaiah's description of what Jesus, who was God, went through at Calvary. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. He bore our infirmities. He carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And he died in our place. He was a man of suffering. That was Jesus. But why did he suffer? Because he loved and he loves. And therefore, you need to know you are not alone in your suffering. Are you suffering today? Maybe you feel like you're the only person who is going through what you're going through. Well, Jesus was called the man of sorrows. No matter how great your difficulty or need, know that he understands. The Bible says, cast all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Is your body racked with pain? So is his. Have you ever been misunderstood, misjudged, or misrepresented? So is he. Have you ever had those that are nearest and dearest to you turn away? So is he. So why did Jesus have to suffer and die? I'd like to offer four answers. I'm sure there are more things that could be said, but for now, we will offer these four answers. Number one, Jesus suffered and died to show God's love for us. He suffered and died to show God's love for us. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." Paul said in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul also said, he loved me and gave himself for me. It's a demonstration of love. So listen, if you're ever tempted to doubt God's love, take a long look at the cross of Calvary. Because there you see God's love on display for you. He died to show you God's love. Number two, Jesus died to absorb the wrath of God. He died to absorb the wrath of God because I've broken God's commandments and I've fallen short of God's standards and I've offended a holy God. There was a judgment that had to be meted out because the Bible says that soul that sins shall surely die. So who's going to pay the price? Jesus said, I will. I'll absorb the judgment and wrath of God in the place of you and me. And that's exactly what happened. Listen, if God were not just, there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. If God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his son to suffer and die. But God is just and willing. And there his love is willing to meet the demands of justice. And he took the full impact of the judgment of God in our place. Number three, Jesus suffered and died to cancel the legal demands against us and disarm the devil. Again, Jesus died on the cross to cancel the legal demands against us and disarm the devil. The Ten Commandments. We've all broken them. Some of us have broken many of them. Might even be a few here have broken all of them. I don't want to know who you are. But we've broken these commandments. The Bible says if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. And this shows the absurdity of the position where a person says, well, I don't really need Jesus Christ. I live by the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. You do not live by the Ten Commandments. And the commandments basically sentence you to judgment because you have broken them. But Jesus died to cancel the legal demands against us and disarm the devil. Because we're told over in Colossians 2:14, he canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ. Sin's power no longer needs to stand as a barrier between God and man. So here's what it comes down to. Not only did he cancel the legal demands against us, but he disarmed the devil. So here's what it means. The devil says, you're mine. I'm going to do what I want to do in your life, and you're never going to be free. You're always going to be bound by this addiction. You're always going to be trapped in this lifestyle. You're always going to be doing the same stupid things over and over again. Here's what you say. You're a liar. It's not true. Because Jesus died on the cross and dealt a decisive blow against you. I'm not saying the devil isn't powerful, because he is, and we'll talk about that when we get to the topic of who is Satan. But I'm saying, understatement of the century now, Jesus is way more powerful, okay? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the power of Christ cancels out the power of Satan. And if you want to be free from that addiction, free from that sin, free from whatever it is that's holding you down, you can be if you choose to be, if you'll take hold of what Jesus purchased for you at the cross of Calvary. One final thing. Jesus suffered and died to provide our forgiveness and justification. We're told in Romans 5:9, we've been justified by his blood. To be justified means you have been forgiven of the wrongs you have done. But it also means that God, as we already pointed out, has placed the righteousness of Jesus Christ into your spiritual bank account, if you will. So you don't need to ever say, well, you know, I'm not worthy to go to prayer. I'm not worthy to attend church. You know, you're right about that. You're not worthy. But you never were. sometimes they'll think, well, I did pretty well this week. I read the Bible and you know, I didn't cuss quite as much, or, you know, I prayed, or, you know, those things are great, you know. But listen, on your best day, you still fell short. Your approach to God never had anything to do with your worthiness. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for you. So on that basis, I can come to God. We have access to his presence through a new and living way because of what Jesus did. There is nothing that should keep you from coming to God right now and trusting him and calling on him. Now, maybe you've come here today with a lot of heartache. You've come here with a tragedy. You've come here with difficulty. You call out to God. He's been through what you're going through. He'll be there for you to help you through this. But maybe there's some of you here that have joined us who have never called out to Jesus. He's never seemed real to you. Or you've never felt like you could approach God. You can. Well, I can't understand God. Well, I don't know anyone who can understand God. But as I said, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And I just told you a little bit about what Jesus did for you. And he welcomes you with open arms and will forgive you of any sin you have ever committed if you will turn from your sin and believe in him today and ask him to be your Savior and Lord, because this same Jesus that died on that cross rose again from the dead. And he's here with us right now in this place, standing at the door of your life, and he is knocking, and he's saying, if you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. If you've never asked Jesus to come in, you can do it right now as we close in prayer, okay? Let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you will speak to any person here that does not know you and help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you this day, we pray. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, would you pray for me? I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of all of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life today, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, wherever you're sitting, would you just stand to your feet right now? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment. You want Christ to come into your life? Just stand to your feet. Wherever you are, up there in the balcony, stand up. God bless you that are standing. If you're out there in the amphitheater, outdoors, you stand to your feet right now. I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. And this is a way for you to say, I'm serious about this. If you're in the court, our basketball building, you stand to your feet right now. Just stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him again. You stand as well. Wherever you are, just stand up. God bless each one of you that are standing. This final moment, anybody else, you want Christ to come into your life, just stand up. And I'll lead you in this prayer. God bless you up there in the balcony. Anybody else? Out there in the courtyard, there up the court, just stand up. God bless you. All right, all of you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is where you are asking Jesus to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I turn now from that sin. I repent of it. I ask you to be my Savior and my Lord and my God and my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me and justifying me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.